When your faith is tested, on what do you rely? The strength of men or the power of God? In what have you placed your trust? The wisdom of men or the counsel of God? Now, these are fundamental issues that Isaiah, the son of Amos, deals with here in Isaiah chapter 31. I hope you have your Bibles open there. It's the shortest, or one of the shortest chapters in the book, which does not mean, by the way, that this will be one of the shortest lectures in the program, but it is still rich and relevant, and I call upon all of us to hear God speaking to us today through this chapter. Now imagine having the power of Almighty God at your disposal, but turning instead in a time of crisis to feeble flesh for help. Well, that's what Isaiah is condemning here early on in this chapter. Now, get the picture here. Keep the historical perspective in mind. We're at a point where King Shalmaneser of the Assyrians has already come in and taken away the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. We read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 12 that Israel was taken away because they transgressed the covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded them to do, they would not hear it. They would not do it. So they've been carried away. Now Hezekiah is on the throne in Jerusalem. The Assyrian conquest has continued under Sennacherib. And he's come into Judah. He's taken the fortified cities and he's besieged Jerusalem. You read about this in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and later in the book of Isaiah. But now the problem is, in the face of the Assyrian threat, Judah is turning to Egypt for help rather than to God. And so their lack of faith is rebuked. Their folly is exposed. The prophet warns them. Look at verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. And we might point out here, as you think about those words, that this material comes to you in a section of the book of Isaiah that's commonly called a book of woes. A book of woes, because the prophet here has a series of warnings and pronounces a number of woes upon the people. That was typical of Isaiah, as has already been pointed out. That kind of preaching is typical throughout the prophets. But as you understand, quite scarce in our day, becoming quite scarce in our day. And I think for all the positive and uplifting and lofty things that Isaiah had to say, he wouldn't be too popular in our day in some places in the brotherhood. Because of his scathing rebukes, and because of his repeated warnings. You know, our brethren who are offended at the bold, straightforward preaching of the gospel would do well to spend more time in the prophets, study the prophets, look at the kind of preaching they did, compare that to the kind of shallow, mush, and cute storytelling nonsense that passes for preaching in so many places today. But here is a section called A Book of Woes, and this chapter really reflects the balance of the material that's in this whole remarkable book. Because there's a warning, there's a rebuke, there's also a plea for repentance, but then he comes back and offers a promise of divine protection and deliverance from the enemies of God, so there's chastisement and comfort. And so let's look further into the text, and then we want to come back and emphasize some lessons that we hope will really sink in with us this afternoon. Now, I would title this particular chapter, Vain is the Help of Man. I think that well captures a lot of what Isaiah had to say, and I'm taking that from Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12. Vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that will tread down our adversaries. Be that as it may, you look now again at verse 1, and it appears from the preceding chapter with which Brother Fox was dealing that Judah has already sent ambassadors down to Egypt to try to woo Egypt into coming to their aid. And so Isaiah says, woe to them that go down to Egypt and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. And look at verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. Yet he also is wise. That is, God has the wisdom that they were foolishly seeking elsewhere. Back in chapter 30, again, that was just dealt with by Brother Marion, you find that the people are rebuked. Woe unto rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel, but not of me. And that's what they were doing, going down to Egypt for counsel. That seems similar to what Paul described in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when he predicted that the time would come when men would not endure the sound teaching, having itching ears, they would heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside unto fables. When God's people are no longer interested in His counsel and what He has to say, they turn to Egypt. Now, in verse 3, you find this rebuke. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Essentially, Judah was relying on Egypt, relying on Pharaoh as their God. And how pitifully distorted their perspective became when they begin to put more confidence in the flesh than in the eternal spirit. They're counting horses. They're counting chariots. That sounds like a lot of our brethren, doesn't it? See how many horses they've got over there. That looks like what we need. Rather than looking to God. They're walking by sight rather than by faith. And their reliance upon Egypt would ultimately prove to be vain. Look at verse 2. Where we read, yet he also is wise, he will bring evil, will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. And then at the end of verse 3, we're told, when Jehovah shall stretch forth his hand, both he that helpeth shall stumble, and he that is helped shall fall. And they shall all be consumed together. That's talking about Egypt and Judah. They're going to fall together. Judah going down to Egypt's like the blind seeking out the blind for aid. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew 15, 14? They'll both fall in the pit. Here they are looking for help to Egypt, facing Assyria, when Isaiah had already predicted in chapter 20, verse 4, that the king of Assyria will carry away the captives of Egypt, young and old, naked and barefoot, buttocks exposed to their shame, to the shame of Egypt. That's a frightful thing to think that there will come a day when men will discover in that in which they have placed their trust, the people and things they've trusted for relief are vain. And that time is coming to the dismay of many. Now in verse 4, Isaiah turns from a promise of punishment to a prophecy of hope, as you have in verses 4 and 5, two strikingly beautiful images to portray God's protection of Jerusalem. Verse 4, you have this lion. For thus saith Jehovah unto me, as the lion and the young lion growling over its prey, if a multitude of shepherds be called forth against him, he shall not be dismayed at their voice, or will abase himself for the noise of them. So will Jehovah of hosts come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon the hill thereof. Now, at the end of that verse, you might have the word against, that Jehovah will come down to fight against Mount Zion, which would reverse the meaning, but there's some discrepancy as to how that Hebrew term should be understood. The idea seems to be in the context that, like a lion who will not allow anything to take away his prey, God will not allow anyone to cause him to turn from Jerusalem at this time, under these circumstances that he has in view. Now in verse 5, a second simile portrays God protecting Israel like mother birds hovering over their young to keep them safe. As birds hovering, so will Jehovah of hosts protect Jerusalem. He will preserve and protect it. He will pass over and deliver it. So you have these two images here. One of strength and power of the lion. The other of tenderness and concern. God looking to his city, Jerusalem. And you know later, as has already been pointed out, in Isaiah chapter 37, you read how at the very time when it appeared that Assyria would take Jerusalem, that God supernaturally intervened on their behalf, and he sent the angel to smite the Assyrian army. And so indeed, as birds hovering, he passed over and preserved Jerusalem as Assyria continued in its campaign. Well, now in verse 6, you have a plea for repentance. Now listen to Isaiah here. Turn ye unto him from whom ye have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. You know, in those words right there, you have the plea that God was constantly making to his people through the prophets. And in fact, that's the appeal that heaven has always made to mankind. Turn back to God. And that cry for repentance that was issued by Isaiah and the prophets, that continued right on through John the Baptizer. Matthew 3 and verse 2. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it continued through the Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 4, 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is to continue today through the body of Christ, the church of Christ. What did Jesus say in Luke 24 and verse 47? Notice, what did the Lord say? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. That's our message to the nations. That's what the world should be hearing from the church. Not come on in and join the party. Or not come and see what we can do for you. Or we're all just sinners, so it doesn't matter. Or come join us as we look for the truth. That isn't what the church is to be saying to the world. Imagine that. Help us in our quest to try to find something we might possibly be able to say we know is true. Maybe. No, the message is repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so heaven's call, once issued by Isaiah at that time, is to be the call the church continues to send forth to the world. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto God, and he will have mercy on him, and to Jehovah, and he will abundantly pardon. God's grace will save those who will come to him, who will forsake their way and come to God on his terms. That's the only kind of grace Isaiah knew anything about at all. But now there are motives given for this repentance as well. Verse 7, we're told, for that day is coming when they shall cast away every man his idols of silver, every man his idols of gold. Isaiah often predicted of the day when, because of repeated chastening, they would at last give up their idolatry and that which, verse 7 says, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. And then verses 8 and 9 talk about the defeat of Assyria. This was, of course, Judah's great concern at this point. But we're told, verse 8, the Assyrians shall fall by the sword not of man, and the sword not of men shall devour him. The idea being that Judah's deliverance would not come at the hands of men or the strength of men. God would intervene. The very one who they cast off would be the source of their deliverance. You know, that foreshadows really their relationship to the Messiah. The very one they cast off would prove to be the source of their deliverance, like the stone which the builders rejected being made the head of the corner. But we're told that the Assyrians shall flee from before the sword. And verse 9 says, his rock shall pass away by reason of terror, and that his princes shall be dismayed at the inside. And then the chapter ends, verse 9, with this symbolic and impressive picture of the wrath of God. His fire is in Zion. His furnace is in Jerusalem. Now we need to hurry on into some lessons that we would like to stress in connection with this material. And I know this is something that's already been said. And this is something that's going to be said, I think, throughout the lectureship, because it's a repeated theme in Isaiah. But you see, in this material, the futility of relying on men rather than God. As people seek for the answers to crucial questions and issues and try to find help for the problems of life, and they seek in any other source other than God, they look in vain. They look to their own destruction. Now you think about that and the circumstances facing modern America. Again, Brother Fox was talking about this. No one can deny that we're plunging deeper and deeper into a cesspool of immorality. We see the chaos of broken homes and the escalating rates of teen pregnancy and teen suicide and juvenile violent crime and rampant promiscuity and all the things you might list, all the ills plaguing our culture. And you know full well, honest, informed people know full well that at the heart of the deterioration of our society is the abandonment of basic Bible values, the respect for which made our nation great. But my point is this, now hear it, that rather than looking to God, just like Judah of old, just like those to whom Isaiah is speaking here. The major organizations and institutions shaping public opinion and engineering social direction today in our culture have turned the hearts of men to look to men for the answers to the problems plaguing our homes. I'm talking about the government, talking about the entertainment industry, the educational system, the major media. Turning men's hearts to look to man is the ultimate source of deliverance from all of our ills rather than God. What is that called when you look to men rather than God? Humanism. That's all that humanism is, and the humanism entrenched so deeply in our public education system has indoctrinated a generation with this idea that the answer to all of our ills must be sought not in any alleged deity, but in man himself. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's a quote from the Humanist Manifesto. Now, where has that gotten us? Looking to Egypt rather than God. Has aggressive sex education for kindergartners and condom distribution for junior high students and the promotion of the Planned Parenthood agenda and all of that, has that reduced teen pregnancy? Has that reduced the ills that are plaguing our society? Has that checked the spread of AIDS? Where is humanism taking us? Hear Isaiah, verse 3. When Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that is helped shall stumble and he that helpeth shall fall, they shall all be consumed together. That's where. And so our cry is to America, listen, America, listen, brethren, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, but look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. He shall arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Turn ye unto him from whom you have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. That's our plea. What about our liberal brethren? This has already been mentioned this morning by Brother McClish and perhaps others. Who are going down to Egypt rather than God? Looking to our denominational neighbors for help to get us out of our identity crisis. Save us from extinction, to keep us from dying, to deliver us, and to change the church to appeal to the world. Remember, now think about this. Why was it that Judah wanted to go down to Egypt for help? Verse 1 says, because their chariots are what? Many. Their horsemen are very strong because they are many. And some of our brethren look at these successful denominational megachurches and they look at their numbers and they see that they're many and they see their drama and their praise teams and worship and their three-ring circuses and the poodles jumping through the hoops and all of that. And they prefer to go down to Egypt for help rather than looking to God. They want to send their counselors down to Egypt. They want to send their brethren to the denominational seminars and workshops and learn all about and tell us all about how Widow Creek is doing it. And so they can come back and tell us how to please and pacify and pamper the baby boomers and their children. If I hear one more liberal tell us what we need to do to please the baby boomers, what the baby boomers are looking for in a church, I'll be nauseous. Aren't you tired of that, brethren? Going down to Egypt and finding and taking counsel there. Woe to rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me, who make a league, but not of my spirit. And they add sin unto sin, Isaiah 30 and verse 1. And think about this, brethren. When Judah made an alliance, when they joined forces, when they sought the help of Egypt, they were called rebellious children. And Isaiah 30 and verse 12 says they despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And when our brethren seek alliance with denominationalism, they're guilty of the same. That is rebellion against God. That is despising the word of the Holy One of Israel. So our plea, again, we issue the warning. Woe to those that go down to Egypt for help. Turn ye unto him from whom you have deeply, deeply revolted, O children of spiritual Israel. For his fire is in Zion, his furnace is in Jerusalem. But now, one other lesson we want to spend a few moments on this. As you think about Isaiah in general, and you think about this chapter in particular, you see once more that God is able to deliver those who put their trust in Him. Now that's related to what we've just said, but that's a powerful theme throughout this amazing book. God is able to deliver those who put their trust in Him. No matter what the odds are, the battle is Jehovah's. The victory is to those who stand with Him. Again, Judah wants the help of Egypt because her chariots are many. Her horsemen are very strong. And the size and apparent strength of Egypt's army, it might seem like a sensible source to trust for relief. But you know, they should have known. Psalm 33, verses 16 through 18. No king is saved by a multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Keep that in your mind. Let that sink in. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither did he deliver any by his great power. And so if they had been faithful to God, all the combined forces of the world would not have been successful in coming up against them. For there's no restraint in Jehovah to save by many or by few. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. But on the other hand, if they cast off Jehovah, all the combined forces of the world would not be successful to defend them and keep them secure. You know, this had been demonstrated to them repeatedly throughout their history, as we see over and over, God intervening on their behalf, supernaturally stepping in to deliver them in the face of overwhelming odds. You recall when they were coming out of Egypt and they were hemmed in at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was pursuing. And the people were fearful. And in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still. Jehovah," now hear it, "Jehovah will fight for you." He brought them to a point where they had nowhere else to turn but to Him. And then He delivered them by one of the most spectacular miracles in all of history. And that should have served as a permanent and a sensational reminder that salvation is of Jehovah. That's the theme of the book of Isaiah. And what about later when it came time for them to go into the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14, 7 and 8, and they say to the people, "If Jehovah delight in us, He will bring us into the land to give it unto us. Jehovah is with us. Fear them not." Later, Joshua would say to the people in Joshua 23 and verse 10, if they were faithful, Joshua assured them, "One of you shall chase 1,000. Later, in the period of the judges, in Judges 7, God reduced Gideon's army to 300 against the multitude of the Midianites, so that it would be clear that the power of God, not the strength of man, is what makes the difference. And still later, what about David? What about the young, courageous shepherd boy against the Philistine giant? And he said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47 that Jehovah saveth not with sword or spear, but the battle is Jehovah's. The battle is Jehovah's. Still later, Hananiah the seer said to Asa, the king of Israel, that even though the Ethiopians were a huge host and had chariots and horsemen exceeding many, Jehovah delivered them into his hand, he said, because thou didst rely on Jehovah. Hananiah the seer reminded Asa, "You relied on Jehovah. That's why you were victorious." Later, Jehoshaphat, when he faced the multitude of the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Spirit of God said through Jehaziel, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 through 17, he said, "Fear not, neither be dismayed by reason," now listen, "by reason of this great multitude." Why? "For the battle is Jehovah's. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed, for Jehovah is with thee." The problem is, as you go through all that God did for them in their history, they failed to consider the hand of God in their history. They failed to consider the past. They weren't impressed by that, apparently. Oh, at one point, the psalmist would say in Psalm 124, verses 2 and 3, that if it had not been for Jehovah on our side, when men rose up against us, we'd have been swallowed up alive. That's the point they needed to recognize in every generation. Our help is in Jehovah who hath made heaven and earth. And brethren, you understand, of course, as well as I do, that no matter how secure we may begin to feel here in America, no matter how great we are as a military power, no matter how dominant we are in the world scene, that if we continue to despise the Holy One of Israel, we will be swallowed up alive. That when Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall stumble, and he that is helped shall fall, they'll all be consumed together. Now think about this, and let this be a comfort and encouragement to us. As we face what seems to be increasingly great odds against us as God's people, in this cultural battle that we're fighting here in America, as we face these increasingly great odds against us, as we battle for the hearts and the minds and the souls of men, and we see the escalating hostility toward the religion of Christ. It's past the point of not supporting it and then just tolerating it. There's this hostility that is increasing, and the great efforts that are constantly being made to eradicate the influence of the church in the public and to oppose what you and I hold dear. Multitude, for Jehovah is with us. Fear not. We can have faith in what God can do through us, many or few. Many or few. That if we trust in our God, one of us shall chase 1,000. Do you believe that? Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that what? What? That worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus on all generations forever and ever. Amen. God's power can work in us, brethren, and no matter how dire the circumstances become, no matter how small some of our congregations become, no matter how difficult it is, though all the forces of hell be unleashed against us, if God be for us, who shall be against us? Who indeed? Brethren, the victory is ours. May God help us then. May God help us to trust in Him, to rely on Him and nothing else. And to herald the message of Isaiah, salvation is of Jehovah. Woe to those that go down to Egypt for help, who look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. Vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly. For He it is that will tread down our adversaries. Brethren, let us fear God whose fire is in Zion. His furnace is in Jerusalem.